I titled this morning, We Proclaim Christ by Wisely Instructing Others. We proclaim Christ by wisely instructing others. Let me begin with a question. Do you forget things? You could ask my wife and my children about myself. Do I forget things? And you'll get an answer in the affirmative. Oh, yeah. Research has shown that less than 10% of what we hear is retained. That's not very encouraging for the preacher. It means 90% of it, it's gone. So it's helpful for us to review what we've learned in the previous lesson, the previous sermon, to assist in our memory retention. So we heard a sermon last week called Him We Proclaim. Him We Proclaim. And we saw that Jesus Christ is the focus of all disciple making. We saw, secondly, that the call to make disciples is a call that is issued to all God's people, all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single believer is called to make disciples without exception. And we also saw that the biblical method or way of making disciples is by proclaiming Christ, both in our words and our deeds. And so today we continue in Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, and today we're focusing on those next words, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And so we're going to see that we proclaim Christ by wisely instructing others. And the Greek word warning in our text is close but not identical to the teaching word. They both have that same sense of instruction, but there are differences between the two words, and I'm going to focus on the differences very much as we look at one word and then the other in our first 2 points, the first word being that warning word. And so let's move to that now, making disciples by warning others. A number of you know that my father is in England and he lives in the city of York. And the few times that I've been able to travel that distance and visit my father, one of the things I enjoy doing, apart from spending time with him, is walking around the city walls. York is a very ancient city in the United Kingdom, and it is surrounded, not entirely, but a significant part, by a wall. And we know in many, many cultures, ancient cities had walls around them which were built to protect the inhabitants from their enemies. Watchmen were to stand guard on the walls, on the high places, and to look out so that they could see at a great distance the enemy coming towards the city, and they could issue a warning to the inhabitants to be ready to defend themselves so that they would not be captured. We see that, of course, in Ezekiel chapter 33. A man was made a watchman, and he was accountable. He was accountable that if he saw the enemy, and he issued the warning to the people using a trumpet in those days, then it was on the people as to whether or not they did anything about that. But if he didn't warn the people, then their blood would be upon him. He would be held accountable. And as God's prophet, Ezekiel was made a watchman over the house of Israel. And so here's the thing. You and I, as Christians this morning, those of us who believe, men and women have been appointed by God to be watchmen and women. That's part of the broader call that Christ has issued to make disciples of the nations. The Greek word warning, which is translated warning, is the word nouthetio. And some of you may be familiar with nouthetic counseling, which was a counseling approach pioneered by Jay Adams in the 1970s. Both these verbs are in the active tense, so it's a continuous warning which is to be issued as part of this work. And this warning is very much about correcting behavior together with the thoughts and the attitudes which go behind the decisions that we make in life. The idea of the warning is to align the heart of somebody to the Lord's will, to his word. And we see this in a number of places in Scripture. For example, fathers. And we're thinking about fathers particularly today. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and, sometimes translated, instruction admonition, it's the same word. It's the warning word. Bring your children up in the warning of the Lord. A father is to be somebody who warns his children not to go in certain directions which would be dangerous for them. Children who are not warned, we know, just get themselves into a whole heap of trouble. We've all seen that. Think about Eli the priest, two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, worthless men who did not know the Lord. Eli had confronted his sons about their sin. He'd verbally spoken to them about the bad report that was spreading throughout the people, but he didn't act to stop them. His correction was too weak. It was too passive. Eli was an unfaithful father, and he came under God's judgment together with his two wicked, unrestrained sons. He was not a faithful watchman. It's not only fathers that are called to issue warnings. The elders of the church are also called to that work of shepherding God's flock and of warning people in the church. In the first letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord," and there's the word again, "admonish you," those who warn you. The elders of the church are to be like watchmen on a city wall, warning God's people about potential enemies. We recognize that when we publicly profess faith in this church, that we make a vow to submit, to come under the admonition, that's that warning word again, and the discipline of the office bearers of the church if we become unfaithful in doctrine or life. Again, it's this concept of being ready to be warned. But interestingly, in the scriptures, this warning ministry is not restricted to the office bearers. It's for all of God's people. Example in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and," again we have it, "admonishing one another in all wisdom." And so this ministry of warning is a ministry for all of God's people. Now I know you, some of you, quite well, and I know that we are different personalities, right? We are different in the way in which we are composed and our disposition. There are some of us who have a natural tendency to avoid difficulty and tension in relationships, and so we tend to back off from any warning that we might issue. There may be others who gravitate more towards conflict and confrontation. That's part of the range of human personality. I want to deal with those two tendencies briefly in turn. And so there may be various reasons why you and I might shy away from issuing a warning to correct somebody else, to issue that warning by proclaiming Christ. We might shy away from that from people within the church and those outside. And I want to give you a few suggestions as to possible reasons why we might shy away from being faithful to the call to warn others. Firstly, worldliness. We are often affected too much by the wisdom of the world. In this postmodern culture of tolerance and individual rights, the world would send out a message, "Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you that you should speak to me like that?" That's the world. Another possible reason why we would shy away is fear. Fear. We worry that the person we speak to might get annoyed. They might get angry. There might be some unpleasantness. We may have an ungodly desire to please other people. We may want too much to be liked and accepted by others. We might perhaps misunderstand the biblical concept of peace. We'd rather not experience any difficulties in our relationships with one another in an attempt to keep some kind of peace, which the Bible would say is no peace at all, if we remain quiet when we should speak words of warning. Another possibility is we may misunderstand that issuing a warning to somebody is a sign of love for them. If you see someone and they're walking down a pathway of sin or unwise behavior, then surely you and I demonstrate our love for them by warning them and saying, that's not a good way to go. That's not a good way. Do you agree? Not getting a lot of agreement this morning. Okay, let me try and convince you. You see someone who's about to walk out in front of a bus. They haven't seen the bus. And you think, well, not my problem. And you don't say anything. I'd say that's immoral. I'd say that you have a moral, ethical responsibility to, and I haven't got much voice this morning, to shout, stop, very loudly. Stop. Surely that's the right thing to do. Surely if you have any love and care and compassion for somebody, that's what you do. If you know that somebody is traveling on the broad road that the scriptures say leads to destruction, surely it's an act of love to warn them of that trajectory. Last Wednesday evening, Boutros was speaking to us here about the story of a Muslim family who lived here in New Zealand. And for many years, they lived next door to a Christian family. And the Muslim man who lived next door came to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Not through the neighbor, but through some other means. And he spoke to the Christian neighbor and he said, all those years and you never warned me. You never said anything. We demonstrate our love when we warn people. The Bible, think about this, the Bible is full of warnings, isn't it? Full of warnings. You ever wondered why? Why is there so much warning in the Bible? I could answer that and say in the words of 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so some of us, in our personalities and our dispositions, for the reasons that I've stated and other ones, may shy away from issuing words of warning. Now let's turn to the opposite tendency, and that is those who may gravitate towards confrontation. I once took a brother from one of our churches to see a neighbor of ours, a man I got to know over many years. And this neighbor was dying of cancer. He was an ungodly man. He gave no evidence of saving faith. But we got to know him over the years, and I would spend time with him. And upon meeting this neighbor for the first time, the second sentence that my fellow Christian uttered was this, and I quote, you must repent or else you will be going to hell. I couldn't fault my brother's theology. It was correct. But the way he conveyed that warning was utterly ineffective. It came across as being utterly devoid of any concern or love for this dying image bearer that he was speaking to. Well, you might imagine I never took that person back to see my neighbor. Here's the thing. The mode and the manner with which we issue the warning is absolutely critical. Yeah? Would you agree with that? Thank you. Consider the Apostle Paul. His parting words, I'm having trouble here, excuse me. His parting words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and I would like to quote this, Acts 20, 29. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders and he's warning them. And he says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish, that's our word again, to warn everyone with tears. Why was Paul so filled with tears when he was warning the Ephesians? Did he have some kind of conjunctivitis? No. He cared deeply for the church, for the people in Ephesus. He didn't wish that any should perish. His constant tears over the course of 3 years were an indication of his empathy, his sympathy, his heartfelt desire for those in Ephesus. He formed a close relationship with those brothers and sisters over that time. He cared for them. And so it was in the context of that relationship that he warned them. Notice that biblical warning, admonition, it's not judgmental. It's not harshly critical. It's not superior in its tone and its manner. And I have seen too much of that form of brutal correction in our Reformed churches. Not by all, but by some. I know of some people who have left this congregation because they have received a stern warning, which has been received as being not in love. They've had an austere admonition from some zealous Christian. The wounded soul is harshly warned, or when the wounded soul is harshly warned, without having first experienced a care and a concern through a relationship that's been formed. Those words of correction are seldom, if ever, received and taken on board. We must convey a genuine care and concern for the well-being of others if we are to be enabled to issue this warning. Harsh warnings, austere admonitions, critical correction in a judgmental tone are not the warnings that Christ calls us to give. I'll give you an example in Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up and into every way into him who is the head, into Christ. I pray that these words would be true for each one of us in this congregation. And this is Paul in Romans 15. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct, that's our word again, able to warn others. That's part of the reason that we gather, is that we may be equipped to be able to issue these warnings in the way that Christ issued them, in love. I'd like to quote, as we close, this first point from F.B. Meyer, Bible commentator, and he says this: the ministry of warning should be recognized as a part of the work of the church and of each individual member. The foghorn warns the ship of deadly rocks. The red light warns the train of imminent danger. In the days of the plague, people were warned about infected areas. How much more should we who know the wrath of Christ, which abides on those who refuse Christ, raise our voice in warning? We should do it deliberately, earnestly, patiently, and in reliance upon the Spirit of God. Let's move to our second point, and the second instruction word, teaching. Just bear with me. Making disciples by teaching others. So what happens when you put a sponge in water? It soaks up the liquid. That's what sponges do, at least healthy sponges. God has designed the human brain like a sponge. We're natural learners by design. We soak up knowledge and information from our surroundings. We are truly and fearfully and wonderfully made. Think about this. When Adam when God brought the animals, the creatures, to Adam, every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens he brought to man to see what he would call them. We have this event where Adam names the animals. It wasn't some kind of random naming ceremony where he goes, oh yeah, that's a stripy looking animal, and oh, I think I'll call it a zebra. He wasn't just conjuring up arbitrary ideas. No, this was a careful assigning of zoological nomenclature. In the way in which Hebrew names were applied, we understand that the name itself contained an accurate description of the particular characteristics of each creature. Adam was a natural learner, you see. He was a natural learner. And you and I also are like that, although our brains are not perfect as Adam's was before the fall. We, or I do, forget things. And so the role of a teacher is to assist in this natural learning process, to assist in that soaking up of knowledge and information. And so this word teaching describes the imparting of both practical and theoretical knowledge to a pupil. It's not human philosophy or tradition, we find that in Colossians 2:8, but it's this apostolic teaching, it's the teaching of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 15:1 4. The Colossians themselves had heard this word of truth, the gospel, they understood it, having learned it from Epaphras. And so the Christian faith is inherently and necessarily knowledge-based. It's knowledge-based. We must know about Christ before we can enter into a living relationship with Christ. We must know him upon whom we have believed. However, please do not misunderstand me. We do not need to know the whole of the Bible in depth in order to be able to be saved. Think about the believing criminal on the cross next to Christ at Calvary, hearing those sweet words of assurance from Jesus. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's not knowledge or doctrine that saves people. It's Jesus Christ, his person and work. But that's not to say that greater knowledge about the person and work of Christ is not important in our ministry of proclaiming him. Clearly, the thief on the cross had little or no opportunity to proclaim Christ. His life was almost over. Paul's prayer for the Colossians is that, and I quote, they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So ordinarily, God's people, Christians like you and me, should be increasing in our knowledge of the Lord. We should be learning and growing and increasing more and more. We find that in the scriptures in many places. God's will is for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Why is that? So that we can be all puffed up with knowledge and feel like we're superior to other people? Clearly not. Firstly, because growing in knowledge of who Christ is gives glory to God. Secondly, as we proclaim Christ through our words and our deeds, God is pleased to use this knowledge and understanding that we have as part of the way in which he is gathering his people by making disciples of others. We've already seen that this teaching role is not restricted to pastors and elders. It's a role for every single one of God's children to be a teacher. The late R.C. Sproul wrote a helpful book some of you may know, which is entitled Everyone is a Theologian. Now, he was not saying everybody is a professional seminary professor. That's obviously not the case. He puts it this way: everyone is a theologian, but not with a capital T. What he means is that, or what he meant was, that everybody has a view of who God is, and that we all need a clear understanding of who God is and his work in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is the primary source of knowledge about God and his work. It's our foundational textbook, if you will, both for ourselves and for others. And in our Reformed churches, we have the blessing of secondary resources, other textbooks which are not primary and foundational, and we call them the creeds and confessions. We are a confessional church whose teaching is grounded in the scripture as it is summarized in four historical documents. And you know them well, many of us: the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Westminster Confession of Faith. And having clear biblical doctrine — that doctrine word means teaching — is of clear benefit to us in teaching the truth of Scripture. But there are two dangers associated with this, and I want to put them to you briefly this morning. The first I've called over-confessionalism, and the second, under-confessionalism. They're my terms, so if you haven't heard them before, then they're my original terms. Over-confessionalism. That's where the Reformed confessions are taught in a way which gives the impression to other people that they are actually higher and more important than the scripture itself. That would be over-confessionalism. Or where the confessions are taught by a person who has no real understanding and knowledge about the underlying scripture, and gives the impression that sadly some people have, that we don't believe the Bible is the primary source for teaching. And thirdly, over-confessionalism, where the confessions themselves, blessings though they are used as a way of distinguishing us unhelpfully from other churches. An approach which can lead to an aloof theological arrogance. Well, we've got the confessions. They're a blessing from the Lord, not a source of boasting for us. And secondly, under-confessionalism, as I've called it. And this is where the wisdom and the teaching of the confessions isn't recognized or seen. It's where, in the name of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the confessions are discarded or disregarded or viewed with disdain and suspicion. That's under-confessionalism. That's not recognizing the blessing that the Lord has given to us in his providence. We can see it sometimes where office bearers or men who desire that noble task have not spent time studying the confessions, that they might become better equipped in biblical teaching to teach others as part of that work of making disciples. The Lord has richly provided for us in his word, the Holy Scriptures, so that we may soak up this truth and then squeeze it back out again as we teach others. The Lord has providentially provided us as a church with the blessing of the Reformed creeds and confessions as teaching aids, that we might be better equipped in this important task of making disciples of everyone. That brings us to our third point, our last point, making disciples by pointing everyone to Christ. I wonder how you've been finding this series on making disciples, whether you found it a little bit challenging, overwhelming. Certainly my intention in proclaiming it is not that we go away feeling guilty. That's not a gospel approach. But you might be saying to me, or you might be thinking, well, where on earth am I going to find the time and the energy to make disciples of all the nations? The task just seems too big. And Paul, here in Colossians, is saying that we warn everyone and teach everyone. Everyone. So I've got some good news for you. Everyone is not everyone. Let me show you. You ever said something like, everyone's going to the wedding? Well, you don't mean everybody's going. You just mean a lot of people that you know. Everyone owns a cell phone. Well, a lot of people do, but that's not everybody. Everybody knows that. Well, no, they probably don't. Seldom when we use the word everyone do we mean every single one of the 7.6 billion and increasing number of people on the planet. And that's not the way the Apostle Paul uses it either. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Everyone here was not everyone in the world at that time, which as historians have estimated is somewhere between 150 million and 330 million people on the planet in the first century. No, Paul didn't mean that. The Bible doesn't mean that. Neither does it mean everyone in Colossae at that time. Everyone means all kinds of people, Jews and Greeks alike. And so our ministry of proclaiming Christ, of making disciples of the nations, is to be to all kinds of people, those who already know the Lord and those who don't, for example, those who are in the church community and those who are outside, those whom we know well and those whom we don't. We know this is true because God has promised to save all kinds of people. And this is what Paul reminded the Galatian church when he said, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, you know how it goes, in you shall all the nations be blessed. It was always God's plan that the gospel would be proclaimed to all nations. Paul writes, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. We just finished a short series through the book of Proverbs, and we saw that Proverbs is part of the Bible's wisdom literature, and that it contains both practical wisdom about how to live, and it also points us to Christ. And so there's a practical wisdom about how we're to make disciples. So let me issue a warning. Do not attempt, I would suggest, to simultaneously make disciples of everybody you know. I think if you try to do that, you will end up being frustrated, discouraged, probably burnt out, and you would see your results probably as a failure. So let me apply some practical wisdom by way of suggestion so that we can put, as it were, some legs on this doctrine. Let me suggest this to you as a way to start your own thinking. Focus on just one person in this congregation. Be intentional about getting to know them better than you do. And in order to do that, you're going to need to spend some time with them, with the aim of understanding first and foremost who they are. That's what my friend didn't do with my next door neighbor. Understand who they are. Understand where they are in their relationship with Jesus. Are they strong in the Lord, or are they not so strong? Are they close to the Lord, or are they further away? Be kind and generous towards them, reflecting the very character of God. When you go out or take them out for a coffee, buy the coffee. Invite them to your place for a meal. Be a good friend. That's the bedrock, the foundation of the relationship into which you can then begin to make a disciple, or in this case, to grow someone in the Lord. And then offer to disciple this person. Offer to be there, the person who's going to gently warn them according to the scriptures. Teach them both by the example of how you live and by speaking the truth of the scriptures. You know, one of the blessings of being an example to other people is it actually tends to make us up our game. Yeah? I think, my wife might be able to comment on this, that I'm probably more sanctified because I'm a pastor than I would be otherwise. And I don't mean by that super spiritual. I just mean I see that there's a high standard to which I need to keep striving, because I want to be a good example to other people. I know I'm not a good example at times, but I want to be a good example. And that sort of puts a good pressure on me to try and up my game. I think that's often what happens when we intentionally make disciples of other people who then observe how we walk with the Lord. I'm not talking about putting on a false face. I'm just talking about being motivated to be all that we can be in the Lord. And then finally, I'd say aim to meet with this person at a regular frequency, perhaps every other week for about 45 minutes to an hour. So that's someone within the congregation. That's just a suggestion of a set of ways you could do that. And I met with someone this past week who attends a church. They're visiting here in Christchurch. They attend a church elsewhere. And they were just describing how people in the congregation had met with them and done exactly this kind of thing, which is a wonderful way of being used of the Lord to grow people in Christ. And so secondly, consider a person that you know outside of the congregation. That's someone, maybe a neighbor, someone at work, someone you've met through a hobby interest of yours. Again, same thing, be intentional about getting to know them better. Spend time with them with the aim of understanding who they are. Be kind and generous to them. Invite them out for a coffee and pay for it yourself. Invite them to your place for a meal, be a good friend. Disciple them by gently, appropriately warning them and teaching them from the Word of God. Aim to meet with them at a regular frequency, perhaps an hour to 45 minutes every other week. And I would suggest to you that if you take up a pattern like this, it doesn't have to be this particular one, but that kind of thing, then you will be faithful in your work of making disciples of everyone, in the sense of all kinds of people. Regular commitment of about an hour a week. Hope you find these wise suggestions, but they're not instructions from God's Word. They're just my suggestions to you as applying practical wisdom. I want to briefly now, as we close, look at the other aspect of wisdom, which is Christ himself, the wisdom and power of God. We saw that Christ is the wisdom of God in flesh. We saw he's the ultimate healer, the generous giver, the faithful son, the pure bridegroom, the true friend, the good worker, and the radiance of God's glory. And so in order to make disciples, warning and teaching, we must point them to Christ. We must point people to Jesus. That may seem obvious, but it's worth focusing on. Our purpose primarily is not ultimately to focus on the other person. It's not to make them a better person per se. I said that we need to understand their situation in life, their sufferings, aspirations, needs, but we need to do so with a purpose, and the purpose is to point them upwards to Jesus Christ, that they may find their hope and their security and the answers to the questions in their life in Him. Ultimately, we're not about making disciples of ourselves. I don't want you to become disciples of David. I want you to become disciples of Jesus, or to continue to be. We must point people to Jesus. We must not make the focus primarily on them or on us, but on Christ. That is the key. It's Jesus Christ, His person, His word, His wisdom, His love, His kindness, His compassion, His mercy. All of this underpins our ministry of warning and teaching. It's Him we proclaim. And so just consider this as we close. Are you yourself in a living relationship with Jesus this morning? Are you a disciple of His? Are you living day by day in a way which demonstrates to yourself and to others that you trust Him and that you live for Him, that He is your Lord and Savior? If you're someone this morning who cannot wholeheartedly say yes to that question, then I put it to you, you're a person who needs to be discipled. You need to hear the loving warning and teaching from others. Remember, it's disciples who make disciples. That's how Jesus builds His church, gathering people to Himself, strengthening them by His word and spirit. And so will you join with Jesus in what He's doing in His church, this work of making disciples? Will you willingly warn other people, being careful of the pitfalls we've talked about? Will you carefully and faithfully teach other people using the Bible as your primary textbook? And will you do this with everyone, not every single person, but different kinds of people? For example, those who are within the congregation and those who are not. All of this is part of the good work that God has prepared beforehand, that we might walk in it for His glory and for the building of His church. We ask, Lord God, that He may apply these words to our hearts, that we might follow Jesus more and more. Amen.